That's if he doesn't care. I want to talk the next couple of weeks about the parables of Jesus. Parables were stories that rabbis used. They were illustrations, and they would take everyday things and teach spiritual truths out of them. And we were taught in Bible college that especially with men, this is very effective. If you can tell men stories, they'll remember something longer. And the women can be more involved if the story's got some emotion in it that can appeal to their emotional side. While the men, if you can put it in the form of a story that gets their attention, they're more likely to remember it. I read one of the presidents, I want to say it was Calvin Coolidge, that went to church one morning. His wife was sick and didn't get to go, so when he got home, she said, "What'd the preacher preach?" He said, "Well, it was something out of the Bible." And she said, "Well, what was the topic?" He said, "I think it was sin." She said, "What did he say?" He said, "I believe he's against it." So, you know, I'm going to try not to be that vague with you this morning. But we're going to talk about the parable of the 10 pounds. The text this morning will be in Luke 19, 11 through 27. And I'm preaching out of the New Living Translation this morning. That's why we have the word on the wall. That way we're on the same page. It says, "The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. He said, 'A nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, "Invest this for me while I am gone." But his people hated him, and they sent a delegation after him to say, 'We do not want him to be our king.' After he was crowned king, he returned and called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what their profits were. The first servant reported, 'Master, I invested your money and made 10 times the original amount.' 'Well done,' the king exclaimed. 'You are a good servant. You have been faithful with the little I entrusted to you, so you will be governor of 10 cities as your reward.' The next servant reported, 'Master, I invested your money and made 5 times the original amount.' 'Well done,' the king said. 'You will be governor over 5 cities. But the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, 'Master, I hid your money and kept it safe. I was afraid because you are a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you didn't plant.' 'You wicked servant,' the king roared. 'Your own words condemn you. If you knew that I'm a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests crops I didn't plant, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it.' Then turning to the others standing nearby, the king ordered, 'Take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. "But master," they said, "he already has 10 pounds. "Yes," the king replied, "and to those who use well what they have been given, even more will be given. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. And as for these enemies of mine, who didn't want me to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here in front of me." I want to talk about the parable of the 10 talents this morning. I've just finished the book of the Old Testament book, and I'm back in the New Testament. I always, for the last couple of years, I read Genesis to Revelation. I just go, that's how I do my Bible reading. So I try to read the Bible through every year. And one of my favorite minor prophets is Amos. Amos was not a prophet by trade. He was a shepherd, and he tended sycamore fig trees. So he was a gardener and a shepherd, and God called him to go down to the nation of Judah and preach against their sins. And I don't know if it was God's leading. I figure it was. But Amos went down there, and he started preaching against the sins of the nations around him. And you can imagine the crowds going, "Amen, amen, you preach it, man. That's right. You know, God's going to deal with these people." Then he talks about the sins of northern Israel, and they're, "Amen, yeah, Amos, preach it." Then he starts talking about the sins of Judah. And said the king came to him and said, "Look, go back home and prophesy." And Amos said, "I'm not a prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. I'm a fig-picking shepherd. But God sent me here to preach." And this parable Jesus is talking about, he's dealing with the kingdom people, his people, those who want to be in the kingdom. And he's talking about the sin that can be so prevalent even within the body of Christ. The people in this parable reject the one who will be king. He said the people sent a delegation when this nobleman went to be crowned king. And I imagine the delegation went to the emperor and said, "We don't want this guy to be our king. We don't like him." And the king knew he wasn't well liked, but he got 10 of his servants, gave them each a pound of silver, and he said, "I want you to invest this for me." Now, you imagine there's probably a little hardship in that, because they resent the king, so they resent the servants. I was reading on the servitude in these days that a servant's goal was to serve a well-liked master, because the servant was generally treated with the same respect their master had. Nobody wanted to work for a master that was a jerk that nobody else liked, because they got treated that way. So here's these servants that the people really don't care for their master, and he says, "I want you to invest this and see what you can do with it till I come back." Now the people in the parable rejected him from being their king, and David writes in Psalms chapter 2, "Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains," they cry, "and free ourselves from slavery to God." But the one who rules in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger, He rebukes them, terrifying them with His fierce fury. For the Lord declares, "I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem on my holy mountain." David in that psalm through the Holy Spirit is giving the reality of the world's relationship to God for the most part. Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates me, it'll hate you." He told his brothers, "The world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." And David in the psalm said the world together comes together and they reject God. And they say, "Let's cast off His chains." You know, it was sad when the Supreme Court ruled that the Ten Commandments couldn't hang in the schools anymore or in public buildings. And the reason that we have to have external laws is because we don't have internal restraints. That's why there's law. If we all had the internal restraints of the Holy Spirit, if we all had that new creation of being in Jesus Christ, you wouldn't have to have so many external laws. We'd be law-abiding citizens, guided by the Spirit of God. But because man chooses to be his own God, we have to have laws. We have to have regulations to guide us. And a lot of people treated the Ten Commandments like the Ten Suggestions. Now we've gotten where they pull them off of the wall. And then they gripe and complain about the lack of morality in this country. Why are kids shooting kids? Why is there such a drug problem? Why is there so much family violence? I want to say to you this morning that when the Supreme Court ruled that a child in a mother's womb is just a piece of tissue, and mothers started having their children murdered by medical procedures, why should you be surprised when children that grow up in that generation think, "What's the big deal if I take somebody's life? It's just a lucky thing mom didn't terminate her pregnancy when she was carrying me." And then in school, we no longer teach even intelligent design. They teach evolution as a fact when it's still a theory. Even the evolutionists will admit that if you corner them, "Well, this is a theory." Now they teach it like it's a proven fact. So tell our young people that you're a mistake. You're just something that happened to happen. There is no consequences. There is no afterlife. I get tickled at moral relativism. "Well, what's wrong for you may not be wrong for me." Well, then what if I decide I want to come up, shoot you in the forehead, and take your wallet? "Well, that's wrong." "Well, it isn't to me." You know, what line of reasoning are you going to use for that? "Well, that's wrong for me." "Well, it's not wrong for me." And yet we still have laws that say if I do that, I could very well pay with my own life. And here are these subjects, for one reason or another, they hate the king. The nobleman, they say, "We don't want him to be a king." And they do their best to try to keep that from happening. And you know, this world today rejects Jesus Christ as a whole. They reject God the Father as a whole. This world today tells the church, "You keep your mouth shut. We'll let you go on having church as long as you don't ruffle our feathers." As long as you quit calling sin sin, as long as you quit stirring up trouble, as long as you agree that people are born this way, that there's nothing perverted about their lifestyle, it's just the way they are and they can't help it. And you see, the worldview of the church is slowly getting, or the world is slowly getting into the church. I saw a church sign that said, gayness is a gift from God. Now, I can say with all confidence, that's not a church. It's a social club. My God says that is an abomination to Him. Now, that is why the world hates the Lord. Jesus said Himself, He said, I testify that what it does is evil. That's what got Him nailed to the cross. You know, if Jesus would have went along with the religious leaders of His day, they'd have probably lifted Him up and said, we do believe this guy is the Messiah. But He called them snakes and vipers. He called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. He said to them, you're children of the devil. You don't even know God. And they hated Him. But guess what? He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's already King. You can't stop that. You can't hinder that. Satan tried for centuries and he failed. And this king comes back, this nobleman comes back as a king. And when he returns, the first thing he wants to do is settle accounts with his servants. Two are commended, one is condemned. Now remember, they're all his servants. Jesus put no differentiation between any of these men. They were all the king's servants. He gave them all the same amount of talent. He gave them all the same command. Invest this. And when he comes back, there's one of the servants he's going to have to judge. Peter wrote to the church, the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. We were talking about that this morning, some of us in Sunday school. When God returns, He will begin with His church. When the judgment seat is set up, the judgment seat of Christ, Paul said, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's only fitting. God's going to begin with those who call themselves Christians, and He will go down from there. And He will work His way down. Peter said the judgment will begin at the house of God. He said, and if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? And also, if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to godless sinners? So if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right and trust your lives to the God who created you, for He will never fail you. What a promise. God says, I know you're suffering in this world. You remember in the 17th chapter of John when Jesus is praying, I call it His high priestly prayer. He said, Father, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that You have given Me. And He said, I want them to be one as You and I are one. I and you, you and me, and them and us. Now that's not good English, but that's my paraphrasation. And Jesus said, and I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Why not? Wouldn't it be great if the day we come to Christ, He just took us out? But who would preach the gospel? Paul said, how can they be preaching unless they're sent? How can people hear unless somebody preaches, unless somebody teaches? See, we have a purpose on this earth. And when the Lord ascended to heaven, we call it the Great Commission. I want to say to you this morning, it's the only commission He gave to the church. Go out and make disciples of all nations. That's why we're here. So see, like these 10 servants, we have a commission. We have our last follow orders to follow from our general, the captain of our salvation. Our commander-in-chief has given the church an order, and it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Go and make disciples. Peter said, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where does that leave the ungodly? You know, none of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and gloat and point at other people and say, whew, I knew they were bad. That's not going to happen. And when we, by God's grace, enter the kingdom of heaven, I think it'll be a very humbling experience. And I think we'll realize in the presence of such a holy God how unworthy we are. But we're here because of His grace. Because we receive what Christ did for us. Peter said, if you're going to suffer for doing what's right, don't worry about that. Don't stop. The one who's condemned in this story, I believe one of the circumstances that led to this in this man's life in the story is he accepted the worldview of the ones who opposed the king. And that happens a lot in the church. The church is under such pressure today to be politically correct, to be tolerant, not to be narrow, not to be bigoted. Well, I want to say to you, church, when you're right, they're going to call you a bigot. When you're right and you refuse to compromise, they're going to call you narrow-minded. Live with it. Jesus said you're called to be salt and light. He said you don't hide light under a bushel. And today the church is encouraged just to do that. You be Christians over there in your own little corner and you keep it to yourselves. We need to have the heart of Peter and John when they stood before the Sanhedrin and they were beaten and they were warned, don't preach in this name anymore. And Peter said, you judge for yourselves whether it's right for us to listen to you or to God. He said, we just can't help telling. That ought to be the heart of the church today. We love you and we just cannot help telling you the good news of Jesus Christ. He came to set you free from sin. And that's what's wrong. It's sin. And this servant began to take the worldview of the people. I think that was one of his strongest reasons that he didn't try to invest his Lord's money. And you notice what the Lord says to him. He says, you wicked servant, I'm going to judge you. The King James says, I will judge you out of your own mouth. You know why that's so dangerous, Christians? And I've done it, and I hear people do it, especially in ministry when you're trying to counsel somebody, and they'll say, well, I know the Bible says, but. You know you'll be judged for that, according to Jesus? He said, my words will be the thing that judge you at the end. And every time, Christian, if we refuse to repent and say, well, I know the Bible says this, but this is what I believe. Imagine when you stand before the Holy God, He said, you knew that? You knew what my word said, but then I'm going to judge you out of your own mouth. And that's what the master did to this servant. He said, well, I knew you were hard. Now, it doesn't mean that this master was hard. We take that for face value. Oh, that guy must have really been a jerk. The master doesn't say he's a hard man. That's the servant's perception. He said, well, I think you're a hard man. I think you take up what you don't plant. I think you harvest what doesn't really belong to you. Don't people do that a lot out of jealousy and envy? You know, that guy's only successful because he's crooked. And the servant starts taking the attitude of the people that don't want this guy to be king. So what he does is gets on their side and say, hey, it's not my fault. I just worked for the guy. So I'm going to put this money up. I'm not going to try to gain anything with it, even though the master said, gain with this. Trade with it. Invest it. And the servant said, Lord, you're a hard man. And the king said, am I really a hard man? He said, if you knew that, didn't you know that I wanted something out of that, some kind of return? And he says, at the very least, you could have invested this, and I'd have had interest when I come back. In other words, the master was saying, I would have accepted that. If you'd have said, Master, I'm not a very good investor. I don't know what to do. But I put your money with the investors, and here's some interest. He just said, good thing, faithful servant. He might not have put him in charge of a city. But this man says, well, you're a hard man. I was afraid of you, and I was afraid to take a chance with what you gave me. So I'm not going to do anything with it. Here's what you have. This is what you deserve. Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. That's pretty cut and dried. He was talking to his men and women, the disciples that were following him. He was on his way to the cross, and he told them he was going to the cross. He was going to the cross for them and for the church today, to shed his blood. And he said, look, guys and girls, if you're ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you. He says later on in Matthew, I'll say, I never knew you. Go away from me, you who practice iniquity. See, Jesus isn't talking about a Christian who falls into sin sometimes. We all stumble and fall. Paul said we all fall short of God's glory. But the operative word there in the Greek is he who practices. Those who live a sinful lifestyle and want to call themselves Christians. Jesus said, I will confess, I don't know you. Depart from me. Something else we saw is that the king judged the ones who rejected him. He said, I want you to bring those people in here that didn't want me to be king. And I want you to execute them. The Bible says Jesus Christ will return with fire and vengeance. We don't like to talk about that Jesus. We want that Jesus got a lamb under each arm. It's a really meek looking dude we see in the paintings. You know, these big old soft brown eyes. Wouldn't say boo to a goose. But my Bible says he'll come back in fire, taking vengeance on the enemies of God. There is coming a day, whether you believe it or not, that we will see the Lord return and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and all the insults that the ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Enoch said that. There's coming a day when the Lord will return and all accounts will be settled. I've talked to people, you know, and one of the biggest excuses I've heard is, I'm not going to be a Christian because if your God's such a righteous and holy God, why is there so much wickedness in the world and so much evil? And I always tell them people, I'm glad you recognize that this is an evil, wicked world. But I said, your problem is, you think because God doesn't judge it right now, He's not going to. And I want to assure you in His Word, He says, I am going to. There's coming a day, as in the days of Noah, when God said, that's it, and He destroyed the earth with water. Peter said, this earth will be destroyed with fire. There's coming a day that God will close that door. He'll say, it's done. That's as far as I'm going to let this go. And John said, every one of us will stand before the judgment seat. The apostle assures us of this truth. In the book of Corinthians, I'll finish with this, in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We shall each receive whatever we deserve for the good or the evil we have done in this earthly body. This message isn't to condemn you, but this message is to make you examine yourselves, as I've examined myself this week. And I've asked myself, where will I stand when the Lord comes? Will I be the servant that will be able to approach Him and say, Lord, I've done what You asked. The talent You gave me wasn't wasted. And you see, the Bible says that God has equipped us all to do good works that He's already ordained that we should do. God has a plan for your life. He knows exactly what He's called you to do. Your job is to seek His face and find out what He's called you to do. I can't tell you that. I don't know how many times people say, well, what do you think I ought to be doing? I don't know. I'm not God. Ask Him. Where will you stand on that day? Jesus is talking about His servants. He's not talking about the ones outside of this kingdom. He's talking about in the kingdom. Next week, I'm going to be talking about the tares and the wheat. I'm going to tell you something. It has changed the way I think as I meditated on tares and wheat and what the Lord meant by that. This morning, I want you to ask yourself that question. Where will I stand when the Lord comes? Why don't you stand with me? This is a very encouraging message. If you can say like Paul, I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, and I know there's a crown waiting for me. If you can't say that this morning, repent and pray and talk to the Lord about that. Acknowledge what you've done wrong, and He is free and gracious to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What are we singing this morning?
Where He leads me.
Where He leads me. That's proper.
I can hear Him say,
Suffered a heart attack and he's in the hospital, Lori and Brian Ferris. So they're asking for prayer for the family. Keep everybody here in prayer. We've got sickness among ourselves. I'll be praying for that. Is there any prayer request you want brought before the body?
Rick?
Yes.
Esther, we took her in last week and had her back worked on, and she's standing up right now, so the process is going to take about a month, but she's doing very well now.
Praise the Lord. Any else? Brother Wayne, I believe you have the closing prayer.
Holy Father, we thank you for a wonderful worship today. We thank you for all who are present here, Father, and we pray that they've been blessed. I thank you, Father, that Pastor Rick made it so clear that you are to set the standards of what's right and what's wrong. And Father, as we go out into the world and we leave this place of worship, we just pray that in some way we can get the world to see that you're the one who sets those standards, not each and every person. Thank you, Father, again, for all the blessings. Just continue to be with the sick and those who have issues in their lives, both spiritual and physical. Give us a great day. In Christ I pray. Amen.
We'll be in Psalms this evening. There will be a service if you'd like to come. Please do.
I'm sorry.